quick. We looked at the atonement. We spent quite a bit of time last week looking at atonement itself before we looked at limited atonement. What is atonement? And we looked especially to the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, as prescribed in the Levitical law in Leviticus 16. And we saw how Christ fulfills the model and the template that is laid out for us there in Leviticus 16 in removing the guilt away and also paying for the guilt of our sins as well in both the scapegoat and the sacrificed goat. And not only this, but the high priestly work of Christ extends beyond even the cross into his intercession for us. And we see that the work of the Old Testament priest was not just to sacrifice, make sacrifices for sin, but also to intercede on behalf of God's people, to pray for them, essentially. And that's exactly what Christ does. And so then we looked to the New Testament and saw how in the language of the New Testament, over and over again, the work of Christ is communicated and presented in such a way where it does not make salvation possible. It doesn't make forgiveness potential. It does not hopefully pay for people's sins. It actually does pay for the sins of God's people. It actually accomplishes salvation, redemption, and forgiveness. It is an effectual work of Christ on the cross. So he didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to accomplish salvation for his people. And so to say that he didn't actually save his people, he didn't actually accomplish it, is to rob Christ of his glory. Now today, we are going to deal with really the other views. What are the competing views of atonement? We want to see the other views of the atonement, and then we are going to also look at, I want to answer this question, who's limiting the atonement? I hope to prove to you that no matter what your view is, you have to limit the atonement in some way. And the question is, in what way do you limit it, and who is doing the limiting? All right, so let me pray before we get into the word here. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask you, Lord, for your enablement, your help, Lord, to understand your word. Help us to be clear on what we do know and to leave into your hands and your wisdom what we do not know. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to present your word clearly, and may it pierce the hearts of your people, that we might be a thankful and worshiping people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. John Murray says, for whom did Christ die? That's really the question that we're asking in this letter of TULIP, in the L of limited atonement. This is the question that we're answering. For whom did Christ die? And he says, sober evaluation of the nature of the atonement and of its perfection leads to one conclusion. The design must be coextensive with the ultimate result. We're going to really see how that plays out, especially that last phrase. The design must be coextensive with the ultimate result. Essentially, what that means is if God designed the atonement, if God meant for the cross to accomplish something, then the results of what we see today and in Scripture of the promises of the results, they must align. The design and the results must be the same. A limited atonement is this definition here. You have it on your notes. The atonement of Christ was limited in its scope and aim to the elect people of God. So to connect this with John Murray's quote, the point is here that God intended for the scope and aim of the atonement of Christ on the cross to be applied to the people of God. All of salvation was accomplished and purchased by Christ there on the cross. The entire new covenant. In fact, your glorification, your exaltation to heaven, your entrance into heaven was accomplished by Jesus Christ there on the cross. And so we want to see how the whole scope of salvation was accomplished fully and finally there on the cross today. That if that's true, then atonement must be limited, because not everybody goes to heaven, right? Not everybody goes to heaven. And so if only certain people go to heaven, then that must be the design of the atonement, that it is only for certain people, because atonement accomplishes the whole package. Again, this word limited atonement can be also understood as definite atonement, or I like the phrase particular redemption is very helpful as well. Particular redemption. Limited, the word limited has some baggage to it, and we're going to try and unload some of that baggage today. And so to help with that, particular redemption is a good way to understand it. But then it's no longer a tulip, it's a two-pip or something like that. I don't know of a flower by that name. Anyways, number one this morning, we want to look at some other views of the atonement. Other views of the atonement. First of all, the universal view. The universal view of atonement. This is understood as unlimited atonement. So if we believe in limited atonement, then the universal view, universalism, is an idea of unlimited atonement. This is the classic Arminian position. So this is classic Arminianism, is unlimited atonement. What does this mean? Well, it means that Christ died for the purpose of paying the penalty for the sin of all people. Of all people, notice the wording, making it possible for any and all to be saved. God loves all and wants all to be saved. In his love for all, he sent Christ to make the payment for the sin of all. However, belief in Christ is necessary to receive the benefits of Christ's death and be saved. Just a few words here. In this universal view that Christ died for the purpose of paying, notice intent, right? Purpose of paying the penalty for the sin of all people by making it possible. And so in Arminianism, we know that all people don't go to heaven, right? All people do not go to heaven. Only certain people go to heaven. However, because not all people go to heaven, therefore it must be that Jesus' death on the cross only made it possible for people to go to heaven. Only possible for people to be saved. John Piper's church, Bethlehem Baptist Church, has a statement, what we believe about the 5 points of Calvinism. And from that, from their article on what we believe about the 5 points of Calvinism, John Piper and his elders say, if you say that Christ died for every human being in the same way, then you have to define the nature of the atonement very differently than you would if you believe that Christ only died for those who actually believe. In the first case, if you say that Christ died for every human being, if you say that, then you would have to believe that the death of Christ did not actually save anybody, right? If you say that Jesus died for everybody, then you have to also believe that, well, Jesus didn't actually save anybody. Because if you say Jesus died for everybody, and you hold to a biblical understanding of atonement, if you say that Jesus died for the sins of everybody, and you believe that the atonement, that death, that dying for sins, is the full accomplishment of salvation, if that's what you say it is, then everybody goes to heaven. Everybody's saved. If he died for everybody, then everybody's saved. But if you say that he died for everybody, but not everybody goes to heaven, not everybody's saved, then what you're saying about his death is you're degrading what he actually accomplished. You're saying, well, he didn't actually save everybody. He just died to make everybody savable. See the difference? He goes on. In the first case, you would believe that the death of Christ did not actually save anybody. It only made all men savable. It did not actually remove God's punitive wrath from anyone, but instead created a place where people could come and find mercy if they could accomplish their own new birth and if they could bring themselves to faith without the irresistible grace of God. For if Christ died for all men in the same way, then he did not purchase regenerating grace for those who are saved. They must regenerate themselves and bring themselves to faith. Then and only then do they become partakers of the benefits of the cross. You see, what did Jesus actually accomplish there on the cross? Did he purchase your saving faith? Did he purchase the rights for the Holy Spirit to give you life where you once were dead? And if he did, if he did not, then you have to regenerate yourself. You have to have faith on your own. And that's the whole point of Arminianism, isn't it? That man can have faith on his own. That man can begin that work of regeneration. That man does have a free will and does have the ability to believe apart from the work of God. That's the whole point of Arminianism. And so because of that, you must say, well, then Jesus only made me savable. He did not actually accomplish my salvation. He just made it possible. I have to close the deal. That's Arminianism. Jesus got me to the door. I had to open the door and walk through. That is unbiblical. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus fully and completely accomplished my salvation. And though I was rebelling in my sin, God, by his Holy Spirit, gave me life, shined light into my darkened heart so that I might see the glory of Christ in an irresistible way. And all I could do was believe upon him for my salvation. That is, he brought me to the door. He opened the door. And he carried me through the door. That's the gospel. Now, this is Arminianism, right? That's pretty clear. We don't believe that. But there is another view that is part of our circles. The multi-intentions view. The multi-intentions view. This view is also known as four-point Calvinism. Four-point Calvinism, or some would say 4.5 Calvinism, or something along those lines, where five-point Calvinism is what we're going through. All the letters of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. All 5 points of Calvinism are interwoven and dependent upon each other. Four-point Calvinism, or the multi-intentions view, says this. God's intentions in the death of Christ are complex, not simple. Multiple, not single. That is, Christ died to secure the salvation of his own, his elect. And we would say, yes and amen. But the multi-intentions view, the four-point Calvinist view, would say, and he also died to pay the penalty for the sin of all people, making it possible for all who believe to be saved. Well, that sounds an awful like Arminianism in a bit, doesn't it? It goes on, this multi-intentions view. There's a few other intentions of why Jesus died according to this understanding. Jesus also died to secure the genuine offer of salvation to all people. Jesus also died to provide a basis for condemnation for those who reject the gospel. So according to this view, the real reason why people go to hell is because they reject Christ, not because of their sins per se. And then lastly, Jesus also died to reconcile all things to the Father. Would use texts like Colossians 1 to defend that. Now, these views, the view of Arminianism or Universalism, the view of four-point Calvinism or the multi-intentions view, these other views aren't just, you know, made out of thin air. I don't want to give a caricature of those kinds of teachings where, you know, these guys, they don't read their Bibles. That's why they believe something else. It's not the case. They base their doctrines, they base their teachings on passages in Scripture. I would argue that they base it on a misinterpretation of passages in Scripture. But nonetheless, they base their beliefs on what they believe Scripture to be teaching. A few, not yet. there are a couple verses in Matthew where they would say, yes, I believe that, I agree that Jesus did die for the elect. He died to save and secure salvation for the elect. A verse that we looked at last week, in the naming of Christ, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And so they say, yes, it's irrefutable. It's clear. He will save his people. Not everybody, we grant that, but he'll save his people from their sins. Matthew 20, verse 28, they'll go there as well and say, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. They say, yes, I know it doesn't say all, it says many, so not all are fully and finally saved. And so he came to secure the salvation of the many, not all. So it's not teaching universalism, especially the four-point Calvinists would say, well, we're not teaching universalism. And these verses and other verses like it that we looked at, especially last week, these texts used to defend limited atonement are not denied by the four-point Calvinists. They're not denied. But they also are said to not tell the whole story. That's the view of a four-point Calvinist. They'll say, yes, this is true, but that's not the whole story. That's not all that Jesus died for. That's not the only reason why Jesus died. He also died for these other reasons. They'll say, yes, these teach exclusivity. These teach that the work of Christ for atonement on the cross was limited but not exclusive. That wasn't the exclusive purpose for which Christ died. So if you're answering the question, for whom did Christ die, then it's the elect. But the four-point Calvinists would say, but that's not the only question to ask. They would also ask, for what purpose did Christ die? And they would say, well, it's for other reasons too. To deal with that, just quickly, because I want to get to some of the more controversial, difficult texts. To deal with these other views, for example, the view that Jesus died to secure the genuine offer of salvation to all people. So a four-point Calvinist would say, you know, Jesus died to make salvation true, and he really paid for all the sins of all people. That's why you can go out to the world and say, Jesus died for your sins. And, you know, Jesus paid for all the sins that you've ever committed. That's why you can go out and do that. And in order for that to be a genuine offer, then Jesus had to have died for all of those sins. I can't say that and lie. Well, nowhere in Scripture does it tell you. I would say nowhere in Scripture does it tell you to actually go and tell people, Jesus died for all of your sins. We don't know that. You can make it general and say, Jesus died for the sins of man. Jesus died for sin. Jesus died to remove sin and the guilt and the penalty of sin. But nowhere in Scripture does it require you or I to say, Jesus died for your sin, and to be able to say that genuinely. And so what that view would say is, you know, if we really believe in a limited atonement, then that would make Jesus' offer, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, that would make it ingenuine. They would accuse Jesus of being ingenuine then in that case. Or I would say, we don't say any such thing. The offer of the gospel is a genuine offer. It is a heartfelt, God truly does desire for all mankind to be saved. But he can have that desire and not pay for the sins of everybody at the same time. He's not required to do so. Another alternate purpose for which Christ died is to provide a basis for condemnation for those who reject the gospel. So this view would say one of the reasons Jesus died is to really give a grounds for eternal condemnation. And so Jesus died to wipe clean the slate of all people, and really the most heinous crime, the most heinous sin anybody could ever do is to deny Jesus. And that's really why people go to hell. And that denies countless passages in Scripture that tell us that people are judged for their sins, not for simply the rejection of Christ. The rejection of Christ is one of many sins. It's a heinous sin, but it's not the sin why people are sent to judgment. All right, I want to keep going. Some universal, quote-unquote universal texts. I think you have that. There's number two on your notes. Some quote-unquote universal texts. Let me just read them. There's four. I'll read them and then we'll backtrack and go through them one at a time. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Well, it would seem that Jesus died for all the sins and is propitiation of the sins of the whole world, doesn't it? So a universalist, an Arminian, would say, well, I mean, I'm just read the words, right? What else, what other conclusion can you come to? 1 John 4:14 has similar wording. "We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And so, well, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, then, you know, then the whole world is saved. Another one, 1 Timothy 2:6 says, speaking of Jesus, "who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time." Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness at the proper time. And then one more in 1 Timothy 4:10. "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So there again, they would say, he is a savior of all men. That's what it says. So aren't all men saved? Is he the savior of all men or not? All right, let's deal with these texts. Okay? One issue with this interpretation of these texts. One issue, one reason why people immediately go to, well, then everybody's saved with these kinds of passages, is this modern tendency to downplay the significance of a global gospel. I think that's a major flaw in modern theology, modern preaching, modern doctrine, is this tendency to downplay the globalness of our mission. You see, in Jesus' time, and in the time of the apostles, in the time in which these texts were written, it was a radical, radical idea that God would save people from all over the world. That teaching, that global reach of the salvation of Yahweh was a radical thing in Judaism and in Gentile religion. And I'm speaking of Judaism in Jesus' time and the apostles' time, which was a distortion of the Old Testament teachings. Both Jew and Gentile religion of Jesus' time, of the apostles' time, were very, very exclusive in their practice and in their thinking. It was just the air that they breathe, that God, that there's a God for this nation, a God for that nation, a God for that region, a God for this region over there. That was just standard. And even today in pagan religions, we have the same thing. So only those of Jewish or Israelite ethnicity, it was taught, could worship Yahweh. And if, you know, of course there was a back door into this. If a Gentile wanted to, it was seen as, you know, they could come in, but it was made very difficult for the Gentile to come in by their practices. And even in later times, in the times of the writing of 1 John and 1 Timothy, even at that time, when the gospel had taken root, there was still this hangover of exclusivity, of you have to reach a certain level of spirituality, or you have to be really in order to be truly saved. And what these texts are, I would argue, what these texts are combating against is that tendency. There was that tension that we feel is not a really a big deal, but if you're reading the New Testament with those eyes, looking for that tension of this global push of the gospel, if you're reading the New Testament with looking for that, you'll see it everywhere. And so this is not a just random theme. This is a constant theme through the New Testament. And that even Jesus' commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew was a radical thing. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. That global push was radical. And so these texts that we see are simply opportunities that God takes in the New Testament, and there's others like it. These are just a sampling. These are simply opportunities that God takes to remind us of the global reach of his salvation. So let's reread them with that kind of lens. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Do you see not just this exclusive Jewish thing, not just this exclusive, you know, higher ups in religion, but for everybody? He's a propitiation for everybody, for the whole world, for all peoples, for all nations. And so also in 1 John 4:14, we beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, not the Savior of the Jews, you see. Also, again, in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all, for the witness for this proper time. Again, not just the ransom for a particular people of ethnicity, but a ransom for all nations. 1 Timothy 4:10, for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. You see, what he's saying is, this is why we labor and strive in the gospel. This is why we keep on pushing in this mission. Because there are more people in the next horizon over, in the next nation over, that Jesus is the Savior of. And we need to go and bring that gospel to them, to all men. Especially or namely of believers. Another way to deal with this. Well, actually, let me read this verse here in Revelation. This is the theme of heaven's song in Revelation 5:9. They sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from," ek, the Greek word is, "from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Notice that he was slain and purchased for God, not every tribe, not all people, but specifically that he purchased for God with his blood people from all tribes, tongues, nations, peoples, and nations. So this global reach, out of every man, out of every ethnicity and a people group throughout the whole world, there's a people of God within all of them. And Jesus died to purchase all of them. Let me read a quote about this from Steele, Thomas, and Quinn in their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. "These expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction, that is, for Jew and Gentile alike. But they are not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception, that is, for each and every sinner." So it is for all men without distinction, not all men without exception. There's a vast difference between the two. Another layer to this, not only should we understand the global reach of the gospel as a lens to view these quote-unquote problem texts with. But another issue is that these texts in 1 John and 1 Timothy and others like it, most often these texts are not outlining the extent of the atonement. They're not teaching you and I who Jesus died for particularly. That's not really the intent of those passages. What Arminianism does is it inserts this teaching into the text, where the text isn't actually revealing who Jesus died for. The focus isn't on the people that Jesus died for. The focus in these texts are actually on the one who died. Let me show this to you. He says here, notice when it's talking about the propitiation for our sins, notice that it doesn't say he propitiated for our sins and not ours only, but for those of the whole world. The wording is very specific. The focus of this passage is he himself is the propitiation. So what this passage is actually teaching is not the extent of the atonement. This passage and the others are teaching the nature of the atoner. It's describing who Jesus is, what kind of Savior he is, what kind of propitiation he is, what kind of sacrifice this Lamb of God is. He is this kind of sacrifice. He is a kind of propitiation that is for the world. It's not saying that he propitiated for all the sins of all the people of the whole world. He is saying that he is the kind of lamb, he is the kind of sacrifice that is a global sacrifice. He is the kind of sacrifice that is the propitiation for all the sins of all of the people of all the world. That his propitiation isn't limited because he is a global sacrifice in and of himself. Also, 1 John 4:14, we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, this whole world thing is what people focus in on and say, well, because the word world there, the word is there is world, then that means that the whole world is saved. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that the Father sent the Son to save the whole world. No, he says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's describing the quality of Jesus as Savior. That he is a global Savior. The Savior of a people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. Again, in 1 Timothy 2:6, same thing. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Right? A ransom for all. But it doesn't come across in the English very easily, but it's describing himself as a ransom for all. It doesn't say that he ransomed all, but he gave himself as a ransom. It's describing the nature of the one sacrificed, the nature of the one paying the ransom. And then this is clearly seen here in 1 Timothy 4:10. For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is a Savior of all men. Again, the focus on all men. People say, well, that's universalism. All men are saved because because it says he saves all men. But it doesn't say that he saves all men. It's describing who is, right? Those words are so important. Who is? It's describing the Savior, the living God, who is the Savior of all men. We fix our hope on the living God. We fix our hope on God. What kind of God is he? He's a living God, first of all. How else do we describe this God upon whom we fix our hope? Well, he's the kind of God that is the only Savior that there is for all mankind. There is no other Savior. That's the point. That he's the only one that the world is given as a Savior. There's no alternate Savior. He's the one. He is the global Savior. It's a Savior of mankind, you could say. So, many of these texts are not outlining the extent of the atonement. They are not answering the question, for whom did Christ die? Rather, these texts are describing the Father or the Son in their redemptive work. Simply stated, these texts do not describe the atonement itself, but the atoning one. What's being described in these texts is not the atonement, but the atoner, you could say. These are descriptions and even at times titles that are ascribed to the Father or the Son. Especially here in 1 Timothy 4:10. Who is the Savior of all men? That's his title. The Savior of all men. And just because he has that title doesn't mean that he's obligated to save every single man that has ever lived. That's a title that he has. And Jesus has the title King, right? Does that mean that every person obeys that kingship, that kingly authority of Jesus? No, of course not. But they will bow the knee. And so this, the fact that it is a title tells us that we shouldn't insert the doctrine of limited or unlimited atonement into these texts. A faithful and very helpful is called syllogism, a famous syllogism or saying of John Owen that's really helpful. And this is taken from John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Wonderful book if you haven't read it. John Owen says, and this isn't verbatim, but this is to help you understand it. John Owen essentially says, the Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for. So the Father poured out his wrath, and the Son and absorbed that wrath, underwent punishment for who? There's three options, really. Either Jesus died for all the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men. It's really only the three options. Now, if the first one is true, then if Jesus really died for all the sins of all men, John Owen would ask, if that's true, then why are not all men free from the punishment due their sins? Why is there a hell? Why is there a judgment? Why do we proclaim the gospel? If Jesus died for all the sins of all men, then everybody goes to heaven, right? And it all works out in the end. So why are we doing this? Why are we evangelizing? There's no purpose. Okay, so then that can't be true. The second view is, well, then Jesus died for some of the sins of all men. And namely, Jesus died for, you know, all their sins before they became a Christian. But he didn't die. One sin that he didn't die for, people would say, is the sin of unbelief. And that's why they're sent to hell. John Owen says, well, if that is true, then all men have some sin to answer for. Right? Then that sin of unbelief, even, is not paid for by Jesus. Well, then who can pay for it? You must conclude, well, I suppose then that we pay for that somehow. And so you turn faith into a work. That's really what you do. You turn faith into a work. And because I believed, I did that good work of faith. And so I'm no longer sinning. And Jesus died for all the other sins. I took care of this one sin of unbelief. That's really what it's saying. That can't be true. Because salvation is in its entirety a work of God. So then the third must be true. Jesus died for all the sins of some men. John Owen says, if the third is true, then Christ, in our place, suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world. Jesus died, suffered in our place for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world. And he says, this is the truth. And again, some might say, well, it's because of unbelief. That's why people go to hell. John Owen would say, I ask then, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it is a sin, if unbelief is a sin, then Christ suffered the punishment for it, or he did not. If he did, why would that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? And if he did not, then he did not die for all of their sins. And his work on the cross was not complete. He died for some or most of your sins. And I don't know about you, but that is not the gospel of the scriptures that I know. So, secondly, so then who's limiting the atonement then? That's the question. What is the limiting factor of the atonement of Jesus Christ? I would argue that you have there on your notes, everyone believes in a limited atonement. Everyone believes in a limited atonement. That's just the reality of it. Let me read this quote to you. Let there be no misunderstanding at this point. The Arminian limits the atonement as certainly as does the Calvinist. You see, because the Arminian would say, well, you Calvinists, you guys are limiting the atonement. You're limiting the work of Jesus. How could you do that? Right? This is from Lorraine Botner. He says, there must be no understanding at this point that Arminian limits the atonement as certainly as does a Calvinist. The Calvinist limits the extent of it in that he says it does not apply to all persons. That's what we would believe. While the Arminian limits the power of it. For he says that in itself it does not actually save anybody. You see, the Calvinist limits the atonement quantitatively, but not qualitatively. The Arminian limits it qualitatively, but not quantitatively. He unwraps that. For the Calvinist, salvation or the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. That's the gospel. It's a narrow bridge that goes all the way across. But for the Arminian, it is like a great and wide bridge that goes only halfway across. As a matter of fact, the Arminian places more severe limitations on the work of Christ than does the Calvinist. So I think that's a good way to put it. When it comes to the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, Calvinism says, yes, it is a narrow road. It is a narrow gate by which you enter eternal life, and few go through it, as Jesus says. But for the Arminians, they would say, well, everybody's sin is paid for, but it only gets you halfway. You have to finish building the rest of the bridge by your faith. Arminians limit the atonement's power, quality, and efficacy. The doctrine of Arminianism, if brought to its logical end, places the will of man as the supreme limiter of Christ's atonement. And that is really the foulness of the doctrine of Arminianism, I would say. Is that it actually places man in his sin, it places man as the final limiter of the atonement of Christ. That Christ paid for your debt, but now it's all up to you. And it's up to you to be saved or not to be saved. And, Christ did his part. He fulfilled his end of the bargain. Now it's up to you to finish your end of the bargain and to have faith in and of yourself. Again, John Owen says, Christ did not die for any upon the condition that they believe, but he died for all God's elect, so that they will believe, and believing have eternal life. Faith itself is among the principal effects and fruits of the death of Christ. This is the whole point that goes against Arminianism, that your faith is exactly what Christ purchased on the cross. He purchased so that you would believe. He died so that you would have faith. He didn't die and then hopefully you have faith. He died so that you would have faith, because faith is a gracious work of God upon you. And who purchased that grace? Christ on the cross. Yes. Right. Yeah. And to bring in the order of salvation, as you said, brother, we need to understand salvation as a whole, right? That salvation spans from our predestination before time to our glorification at the end of time. And from beginning, as it were, to end, all are in Christ. And that predestination, that election of God, was only in association with Christ. He didn't choose you and then figure out how can I work this out so that I can actually forgive their sins later. No, it's the whole thing. And so from beginning to end, it was all purchased by Christ on the cross. So then the question is, again, who limits the atonement? The answer, God, quote unquote, limits the atonement by his design and intention. God limits. God is the limiter of the atonement. And how does he limit it? By design, by his design and intention. First of all, we see that the work of the atonement is the fulfillment of the work and purpose and will of God. John 6:37-39. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Notice that there is an intent of the sending of the Son of God, that the Father sent the Son with an intent, with a purpose, with a will that the Son had to fulfill, and that was dictated by the Father. And the will was that he would save a people, that those whom the Father gives to the Son would not lose, but rather purchase by his work on the cross. And then John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes it away from me." That is my life, right? I lay it down. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay my life down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So the Son came in obedience to the Father's command. The Father, from this passage, we could understand that the Father commanded the Son, "Go into the world and save my people, pay for the sins of my people whom I have chosen. Here they are, I give them to you, you go pay for them. You go die on the cross in their stead." That was the command that the Father gave to the Son. The Son says, "I received a commandment from my Father, and I'm just here to obey it." And then one more, John 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." This is Jesus towards the end of his earthly ministry, and he's looking at the cross, and he's seeing, because he knows he's going to accomplish it. He knows he's going through. He's committed fully, and he prays to the Father, "I have glorified you on earth, and it's done. This is the last time I have, as it were, to pray to you, Father, and I've done the work that you've sent me to do." So Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus, in all that he did and suffered for his people, was fulfilling the terms of a gracious compact or arrangement which he had entered into with his heavenly Father before the foundation of the world. Some would call this the covenant of grace. Secondly, there's a harmony of architecture, accomplishment, and application. When we look at the New Testament, what we see when we look at the work of salvation, what we see is that all members of the Godhead, all three members of the Trinity, are working in harmony. And so what the four-point Calvinist or the Arminian would say is, well, the Father chose an elect people, but the Son died for all people, and then the Holy Spirit, you know, actually applies that salvation to some. And so it creates a disharmony amongst the Godhead. What we see in Scripture is all three members of the Godhead, all the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all are in harmony and in cooperation, working for the salvation of a specific people. I have a couple minutes. My goodness. You can jot down John 16:15. Jot down John 16:15. There we see that Jesus says, I have received this commission. That's what he's talking about. I have received this task that the Father has given to me. All things that the Father has are mine. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit. He's going to take what is mine and then apply it to you. We see the application. So what I'm getting at here, the architecture is done by the Father. The accomplishment of our salvation is done by the Son. And the application of our salvation is done by the Holy Spirit. So the Father is the architect of salvation. The Son is the accomplisher of our salvation there on the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies our salvation by regeneration. And we see this most clearly in Ephesians 1. I don't know if you've ever read Ephesians 1 in this with these eyes, but in Ephesians 1, I'll just go through it and we'll be done. Notice how it speaks of the Father's work, the Son's work, and then the Holy Spirit's work in that order. First, the Father's work. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who blessed us? The Father blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption. Who does the predestining? The Father does. He's the grand architect. Predestining us as to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, to the Father, according to the good pleasure of the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of the Father's grace, which the Father graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved, Christ. And then it switches to the work of Christ predominantly. In Him, that is, verse 6, in the Beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through His, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. For in administration of the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, we're still speaking of Christ here, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him, that is in Christ, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And then now it goes to the Holy Spirit. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who, that is the Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So you see, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, this is one long sentence in the Greek. All the way through this one sentence is speaking of a specific people, the elect of God. And from beginning, from the grand architecture of the Father before time to the accomplishment of our atonement and our redemption by the spilling of His blood of Christ, and to the sealing of us unto salvation and unto heaven, guaranteeing our entrance into glory with the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity, are focused in harmony to accomplish and secure the salvation of a specific people. So all three members of the Godhead work in harmony. I think this is, to me, one of, if not the most convincing arguments for limited atonement. Because all three have to be focused on the same people, saving the same people, whether it's planning it, accomplishing it, or sealing it, applying it. All three are focused on you and I, dear saint. All three are active and involved in the true and complete salvation of God's people. Thomas Manton, a couple quotes and we're done. Election is ascribed to God the Father, sanctification to the Spirit, and reconciliation to Jesus Christ. There you have the three members of the Godhead. This is the chain of salvation, and never a link of this chain must be broken. The Son cannot die for them that the Father never elected. The Spirit will never sanctify them that whom the Father has not elected, nor the Son redeemed. They all must work in harmony, Thomas Manton says. Then one last quote from Packer. Limited atonement is often read as confining the limits of divine mercy. And that's the accusation. You're limiting God's love. But in fact, Packer says, the purpose of this phraseology of limited atonement is to safeguard the central affirmation of the gospel, which is that Christ is a redeemer who really does redeem. This doctrine of limited atonement is meant to safeguard the work of Christ, to fully say that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually redeemed a people. He actually accomplished it. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it in every sense of the word. All right? I have to end there. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about irresistible grace. How is this atonement applied to the unbeliever, to the elect? How does this come to us? Well, it's the grace of God, and it's irresistible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that it would minister to us and remind us of your great love for us. We love you, and we thank you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.